I want you to picture in your mind an empty house. And as you approach that house up the driveway or up the lane, I want you to picture a door hanging off its hinges and creaking. Pipes dripping in the corner. Curtains ripped. Cracked windows. A weed-infested living room and a jungle-styled back garden. Now, some of you are wondering if this is your house. Don't worry. What would all these things point towards in an empty house? They are all signs that this house or this home has lost its life. Perhaps at one time this house had a beautifully freshly painted red front door with a cinnamon-smelling hallway, a roaring open fire, children playing in the living room, roast beef smells wafting from the kitchen through the house, and warm hot baths with smelling salts in the bathroom. But now it's empty. Now it's gone to rack and ruin. It's lost its life. It's lost its warmth. In fact, it's lost its love. Now it's just a structure. Now it barely has just foundations. And as John receives the revelation of Jesus Christ for the church at Ephesus, this is the message that he has for them. He says to them, structurally, you're fine. Perhaps even on the outside of the house, you're fine. But when I go in the inside, I find that you've lost your warmth. You've lost your love. You've lost your liveliness. You've lost your red hot zeal for Jesus Christ. And he has a problem with them. And yet, they didn't have all problems. There were some positives. That's the first point. There are 3 points: positives, problems, and promises. There are positives in this church before John would lance the boil of the problems. Firstly, the positives. Look what he says to the angel, verse 1, of the church in Ephesus, write. And you say, who is this angel? It's the word agalos. It often throughout the New Testament described an angelic messenger who God would send to earth to deliver the king's news, God's news to his people. But also in secular Greek writings, this word agalos was also used to describe a man or a human messenger. And so many people think that when John receives this revelation of Jesus Christ for the church at Ephesus, that the agalos is actually the pastor or the prophet or the teacher of the church at Ephesus. And so Jesus gives his message to, say, the pastor of the church in Ephesus. John, write these things. You say, where was Ephesus? If we go back to the PowerPoint screen, we'll see it on the map about where Ephesus was. You'll see that the island of Patmos is over in the bottom left-hand corner. John is interned there as a prisoner. And so from the island of Patmos to Ephesus would have been about a 100-mile journey from where John was interned, a bit like Alcatraz is today or was many years ago for the worst criminals. John would have been there. He would have been chained. He would have been cutting rocks to open, to create something for the Roman government. And he's a prisoner for the gospel. And so he sends this letter with a courier who lands in Asia Minor. And you'll see the first church that they come to is Ephesus. What was Ephesus like? It would have been like arriving in London and then bringing the message to the rest of England. It would have been like landing in New York City, if you could get there with all the snow that is there now, but and then trying to bring the message to the rest of the United States. Ephesus was the capital. It was the center of power of what you'll see in the screen behind me of Asia Minor. It was a commercial center. It was a cosmopolitan center. It was a cultural center for all that was happening in this part of the world. Strabo, an early Greek geographer, said it was the largest commercial center west of Taurus and the Taurus Mountains. It was well known as the guardian of the temple of Artemis, or as the Romans called her, Diana. We see that in Acts 19, verse 34. But when they realized that he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis, of the Ephesians. You see, there was this great big temple in the center of Ephesus where the goddess Diana or the goddess Amartheus was worshipped and honored. In fact, if you were to take down the main street, as some of you have been there in Ephesus, down to this temple area, there was a whole commercial center that bubbled up around this great, ugly, immoral temple. There was a great theater in the center of this town. There was a great center of the Roman games in this center. It was the place to be if you wanted to live in this part of the world and you didn't love Jesus Christ. But how amazing that God would shine a light in the midst of this dark, decaying, immoral city. So then what impact did Christianity have in this city? Because we find ourselves in the furthermost point in the Bible. How has God impacted this city of Ephesus up until now? Well, just listen to me. You first see God ministering through Priscilla and Aquila in Acts 18, verse 19. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. Then you see the second ministry of Paul and Paul's third missionary journey. He had Ephesus as its goal, and he stayed there for over 2 years. You can understand why Paul wanted to stay in Ephesus. It was a strategic center. You'll see in this map that it is, in a sense, the window that opens up to the rest of Asia Minor. It was the center of power. Thirdly, you see Paul ministering and then having to leave, and he left young Timothy, a young minister, at Ephesus. 1 Timothy 1 verse 3, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you can may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer." So Priscilla and Aquila were there ministering for Jesus. Paul went there to minister for Jesus for 2 years. He then leaves. He leaves Timothy there to minister for the gospel. And then fourthly, many people believe that John, who wrote this letter, the revelation of Jesus Christ to the churches, that he then went back to be their pastor after Timothy. What a lineup of pastors. What a godly heritage they have received. But what is it that God has to say to? What is the revelation of Jesus Christ for this church at Ephesus? Look at the second part of verse 1 amongst these positives. "These are the words of him," of Christ, "who holds the seven stars in his right hand." I love this imagery of the seven stars. This word "hold" is a beautiful word. It means to hold authoritatively. "The messengers, therefore, are held in divine protection and are under divine control." It's almost as if John is saying Jesus Christ holds the church of Ephesus in his right hand. He doesn't just hold it sensitively. He doesn't just hold it sometimes and sometimes leaves it down. No, he holds the church at Ephesus authoritatively. We know this about Christ and his love for his church and for his people. We saw that in John's earlier writings in John 10, verse 28. He said, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one," listen to this, "no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." I and the Father are one. So in the midst of the persecution under the great Emperor Domitian, in the midst of the immoral filth that is happening in Ephesus, and a whole culture based around immorality and the worship of the goddess Diana, Jesus Christ has a church right in the center of this. And as we discovered last week, that God's light shines brightest in the darkest of places. And as we move in a culture that is moving further and further away from a love of Scripture and from scriptural foundations, we know that God holds on to us. He doesn't hold us loosely. The Bible says he holds on to us authoritatively. But what else does he do? He doesn't just hold on to us, but he walks with us. Look at the next part of verse 1. And he walks. He walks among the seven golden lampstands. If you've read your Bible before, you'll realize that there was a time when God walked with his people before. In the first narrative in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, listen to Adam and Eve as they were ministering and walking with God. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God, listen, as he was walking. Walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. So here he is in the first book of the Bible, the first book in Genesis. Here is God wanting to walk amongst his people. While he holds them together, while he's sovereign and in control of their lives, he wants to be with them. He wants to have a relationship with them. But then sin has barred the way, and so Adam and Eve were thrown out of the Garden of Eden, and now there were cherubim who were in front of the gate, and they could no longer get into the presence of God. And then here we are at the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, where God still wants to walk amongst his people in spite of their sinfulness, in spite of their weaknesses. He's holding them. He's walking with them, but he also knows about them. Look at verse 2. He's not an absent God. Look what it says, verse 2. He says, I know your deeds. I know your hard work. I know your perseverance. You see, there may have been some at Ephesus who may have felt in the midst of this immoral culture that God had abandoned them. When they looked at their circumstances, they may have felt God is no longer here. And yet God says, I'm holding on to you. I'm walking with you. And I know you. And maybe that's the word that God is saying to you this morning. I'm holding on to you authoritatively. I'm walking with you. I want a relationship with you. But he's also saying, I know all about your life. I'm not an absent God. I'm a God who's omnipresent. I'm everywhere at the same time. I'm omnipotent. I'm all-powerful. And I'm omniscient. I know everything about you. But I want to know you intimately. It's this knowledge that blows all of our minds. He knows when we are born and when we'll die. Isaiah 46, verse 9. I know the end from the beginning. He knows the words on our tongue, Psalm 139, verse 1. Before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. He knows our frame, Psalm 139, 15. My frame wasn't hidden from you. He knows the stars in the sky, Psalm 147, verse 4. He calls each one of them by name. He knows the desires in our hearts, 1 Chronicles 28. He knows the hairs on our head, some more than others, easier for him than others, Luke 12, verse 7. He knows everything, 1 John 3, verse 20. And he even knows about the future, Jeremiah 29, 11. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. And you know, when the psalmist was reflecting on the knowledge and the greatness and the magnitude of God, he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too lofty for me to attain. He would then say in another psalm, where can I go from your spirit? If I were to go to the ends of the earth, even there, your hand, here it comes again, your hand would find me. And your right hand, it will hold me fast. God knows where you're at this morning. He knows intimately what you're going through. And he knew their deeds. He knew their hard work, their labor, their work to the point of exhaustion in the midst of this immoral wasteland, their patience, their steadfastness, their bearing of pain, even to the point of being wounded spiritually. In a sense, these were spiritual heroes. He would go on to say, verse 2, he says, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. There were those that were wicked in the church in Ephesus, and Paul, many years earlier, had warned them about wicked men. In Acts 20, verse 28, he called the Ephesian elders to come and meet him at another place. And he warned them, he said to these Ephesian elders, keep watch over yourselves and the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So, Ephesian elders, be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning you each day. Tears. Paul, many years earlier, in his last message to the Ephesian elders, before he would leave Timothy to be their pastor, he says, you're a great church. You're a church that is a light in the darkness. But after I leave, there are going to be people who are going to come into your church who want to rip the flock apart. Be careful. Be on your guard. weigh up what people say. Do they preach another gospel? Are they bringing in other doctrines that are contrary to Scripture? Be on your guard. And so they're practicing this. This is amazing. This is an amazing church. I know you cannot tolerate wicked men, verse 2, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. Verse 3, you have persevered and have endured hardships. Why? Why have they done this? Look at the end of verse 3. Why have they done this? What's their motivation? For my name. It will not have escaped your attention. Many of you have been watching the news this week that the pastor who had been kept as a prisoner in Iran has just been released. Pastor Saeed was set free from prison after 3 years of brutal torture and pressure to convert back to Islam. And while we rejoice with him over his release, we must acknowledge the reason that he didn't give in. One reporter reported it, said it was because of the name Christ. There's something about his name that keeps us faithful to him. Why? Because we bear the name of Christ. Why? Because Christ lives within us. There's something about his name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it throughout the whole of the Bible. Acts 5, verse 41. They went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they, what, had been considered worthy to suffer shame. What for? For his name. Acts 9, verse 16, I will show Saul of Tarsus how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And when you go into your workplaces tomorrow morning, or you are in the midst of a difficult family situation, or you are struggling with something in your life, we don't suffer for our own glory. We suffer for the name that is above every name, the name of Christ. This is our motivation. This was their motivation. And they hadn't grown weary. Amazing. Look at the last part of verse 3. You have not grown weary, literally, of taking a beating. Now, if this letter had stopped there, I would have suggested that we should no longer have called this place Hamilton Road Baptist, but we want to be like Ephesus Baptist. No doubt they were Baptists, surely. If the letter had stopped here, what a church. What an amazing place. John Stott said this about him. What a splendid church in the Christian community in Ephesus seemed to be. It appeared to be a model church in every way. Its members were busy in their service, patient in their sufferings, and orthodox in all they believed. What else could they have been doing? Much positives. And I wonder, as Christ holds us this morning, I wonder as Christ walks amongst us this morning, what positives would he have to say about our church? Hamilton Road Baptist, after 100 years of ministry on this street and around the world, what would the positives be? And then think of your life individually. If Christ was to write a letter to you this morning, what would he say that would be of a positive nature? How would he commend you? How would he encourage you? How would he say, go on excelling still more? What would the positives be? But there weren't just positives for this church. Secondly, there were problems. There were problems. This little word in which everything hinges. Some of you know what it's like in a conversation with someone when they phone you and you're just waiting for that. And the reason I'm really calling is, or but, some of you husbands and wives know what that's like. Yet. Very important word. The whole ship turns in this little word. Yet. Verse 4. I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Christ, the all-knowing one, Christ, the always present one who was walking in the midst of this church in Ephesus, could see everything. He saw their love of orthodoxy, how they loved the Bible, how they taught the Bible, how they held on to biblical truth. But their orthopraxy, how they lived, how they loved one another, had somehow exited out the back door of the church. Christ could see it. He says, you have forsaken your first love. You've dismissed love. You've departed from love. Quite literally in the text, in the Greek language, it says, your first love. you're forsaken. It's absolutely emphatic. John doesn't want us to miss it. The love which Christ is speaking of would have cooled in a number of areas. First, their love for Christ would have cooled. And then secondly, as a byproduct of that, their love for one another in the church would have cooled. And then as a byproduct of that, their love for people who don't know Jesus in Ephesus would have cooled. And yet they love the Bible. They love teaching. They love orthodoxy. They love to know more things about God, but putting it into practice has gone out the back door of the church. And so Christ is a problem. Many of you will have learned how to swim. You remember those days. And somebody at one time, some of you do not remember, I don't remember, but you will have had somebody that one time will have said to you, swim with your left arm and then with your right arm. Your left arm and then your right arm. And then they would have told you, in order to get more power and strength, kick with your left leg and then with your left leg, right leg. And what they're trying to say to you is, if you just swim with your left arm and kick with your left leg, you're going to go straight for about a second, and then you're going to go off and smash into the other side of the pool. You'll never go straight. And I think this is the message that Jesus Christ has for this church at Ephesus. He says you've got to love your orthodoxy, you've got to love the Bible, you've got to love doctrine, but on the other side, you must swim and have a love for Christ, a love for each other, a love for the lost. And so this is how you're to keep as a straight church. And unfortunately, they're just swimming with the left arm and a love of doctrine. The love of doctrine and the love of Christ and of each other and of the lost must go together like birds of a feather. They're like Siamese twins that are stuck together and should never be separated. One writer said this: there is a searching lesson here. A church may be well established, even large and prosperous. It may be exhibiting all the grand features to which Christ has already drawn attention in Ephesus. Yet at the same time, a secret defect might silently but surely be eating at the church and threatening its very existence. For the Lord Jesus Christ will not accept any one thing or any collection of things as a substitute for love to himself. You could imagine if you walked into the church at Ephesus, it might have been a small gathering, although one of the biggest ones in Asia Minor, and you would have picked up their bulletin, and you would have been 10 minutes early for church, and you're wondering about this church, and you're looking down the bulletin. It's got something for the kids. It's got something for the adults. It's got something for the mature people. It's got evangelistic stuff. It's got stuff for discipleship. It's got everything in this bulletin. They're a busy church. They do lots of things. But there's no love. Love's gone out the back window of the church. And yet Christ has a problem with this. And the question I have for us is, what does Christ have to say to us this morning? What problems does he have with this church? A historic Baptist church, over 100 years of service, over 3 churches planted, many people sent off in foreign mission, many people sent in short-term mission, many people trained for the ministry, but do we love one another? This is the litmus test of a Christian church. How will they know about the love that we have for each other? The Father and the Son and the Spirit are having this communication together. And they said, how will the world know? By their love for one another. This writer would go on to say, what a wonderful friend we have in Jesus. But what a false friend he would be if he never told us the problems that he has with us. If God the Holy Spirit is doing an examining work on your hearts this morning, what issue in your life, what problem in your life is he revealing right now? What thing in your life is hindering you from that intimacy that you once had when you first became a Christian and you were bubbling with Christ? Your heart was like ablaze with Christ. You would stop people on the street and say, do you know about you? You couldn't wait to tell people about Christ. But now, 10 years later, 20 years later, 50 years later, that love for Christ, it's grown cold. And I think he's got a problem with that, with you and with me. And like any great physician, Christ is able to diagnose the problem, but he also gives the antidote. Look at verse 5. He gives them 3 points. A good Baptist sermon. He says, remember. He says, repent. And he says, return. Look at the verse 5. He says, remember. He says, remember the height from which you've fallen. It's as if this church at Ephesus, from when they were planted, had scaled this mountain, and they were the pin-up church of Asia Minor. They were the top dogs. In fact, Paul, many years earlier, when he wrote the book of Ephesians to this church at Ephesus, listen to what he said about them. He diagnosed how they were doing as a congregation back then. Listen to Ephesians 1, verse 15. He says, for this reason, ever since I heard, he had never been there yet, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. He had heard about their love for one another. He then writes them 6 chapters. 3 chapters about how they have been saved and loved by God, meaty theology. And then he gives them 3 chapters of how to live godly lives. 3 chapters on doctrine, 3 chapters on duty, 3 chapters on their indicatives, who they are in Christ, and 3 chapters on the imperatives, how they are to live for Christ. Amazing. He diagnosed that they were a loving church back then, and he told them how to have doctrine and how to live dutifully. And then he would write to Timothy. And he told Timothy how to be a pastor in Ephesus. He says, 1 Timothy 1 verse 3, Paul, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that, why do I need to stay, Paul? So that you command certain men not to teach false doctrines. You remember he warned them about the false teachers. Don't teach false doctrines any longer. And the goal, listen to this, Timothy, as you're at Ephesus, the goal of this command is love. Timothy, don't forget it. Timothy, you might have all the doctrine at Ephesus, but as I write to you with all the false teachers who are moving around, the goal of this command, Timothy, if you forget everything else, don't forget this, is love. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Secondly, repent. Repent from your lovelessness towards Christ and each other. Look what he says, verse 5. Repent and do the things that you did at first. Now, I would have loved Jesus as he writes this letter and gives it to John. I would have loved him said, these are the things that you were doing at first. I would have loved the list here. I would have loved to have then gone through the list with you. But I was trying to think about what were the things that they would have done at first. Well, if it's ultimately a love for Christ, they would have loved the Bible. Because the Bible is the word of Christ. They would have loved the Bible, not just the knowledge of it, but it would have moved from their head into their hearts, burned up in their hearts, and then it would have moved out into their hands and how they lived in Ephesus and how they lived in their families and how they ministered to other people in Ephesus. They would have loved the word of Christ at first. Secondly, they would have loved the church. Why? Because the church is the bride of Christ. And because they love Christ, they would have loved his bride. And so they then would have loved all the people in the church. When they came to church, they wouldn't have sat there and said, well, I didn't like the songs, and I didn't like the preaching, I didn't like the praying, and that thing wasn't catered for me, and that wasn't catered for you. They would have said, how can I love each other in this church? They wouldn't have come with a consumer mindset. They would have come with a servant mindset. Because this is the bride of Christ. And thirdly, because the bride of Christ is not yet fully complete, and Christ is calling out a people from every tribe and tongue and nation and language, they would have gone out to the lost. And they would have all done it out of a motivation of love. And I think he wants them to return to that. Remember, repent. But then he says, if you do not repent, these are scary words. Let's just let the impact of verse 5 come to our own hearts this morning. As God looks at the positives and the problems in our own hearts personally and as a public congregation, look at verse 5. He says to us this morning, he says to the church at Ephesus back then, if you do not repent. Now, you know what that problem is this morning. You know that thing, that sin issue that is causing a barrier between you and a holy God. You know what it is. Christ says, if you do not repent, I will come to you. Remove your lampstand from its place. Words of warning. And yet, amongst the positives, amongst the problems, there was a beautiful promise. There was a beautiful promise. Look at verse 6. But you have this in your favor. You can imagine them sitting there at Ephesus as they receive this letter. Maybe as you're reading it this morning, you're going, you kind of get a break for a minute. He says, but you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. We'll return to that in a couple of weeks' time. He says, which I also hate. And then he leaves them this word of encouragement and this word of promise. He who has an ear, we've all got them this morning. He who has an ear, but do we have a spiritual ear is what he says next. Let him or her hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. It's amazing how this little letter finishes. Do you remember how it began? Christ, the one who holds the church in his right hand authoritatively. Christ, the one who walks amongst the seats of the congregation in Ephesus in intimacy. He's bringing us back to the Garden of Eden and says, do you remember that time when I walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day and there was intimate fellowship before they sinned against me, before this massive problem entered their life? And yet the whole of the Bible from Genesis to this point in Revelation is a love story of the God of this universe wanting a relationship with you. He says, if you overcome, if you've given your life to me, if you've repented and turned from your sin and yielded your heart and your life to me, you can know that intimacy again. You can know what it was like for Adam and Eve to walk with me in the cool of the day. You can know me intimately, and it'll not just be in your head, it'll be burning in your hearts. He says, look at the end, verse 7. He says, I will give you. I'll give you the right to eat from the tree of life. And it's not in Eden any longer. It's been taken to the new Eden, to heaven. I will give you the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradisos of God. But how could we get there? How can you get there this morning if you don't know Jesus? How can you, as a backslidden or a lapsed Christian, how can you get into this intimacy again? Well, it's through Christ. Christ who declared, John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Comes through Christ who opened up a new way. There had to be a new road because the way back into Eden was guarded by these cherubim and there were flaming swords going back and forth. And Adam and Eve are cast into the wilderness, like the wilderness you might experience spiritually this morning. And you say, how can I get back? I know that you're the way to the Father, but how? Tell me. There's a new way. Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brother, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, listen to this, by a new and a living way open for us through the curtain that is his body. Christ is the way. Christ has given a new way. Christ has given us the true motivation. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than that he would lay down his life for his friends. This is my command, love each other. Christ is the motivation who laid down his life. 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for others. This whole church needed to love again. They lost their loving feeling, and so should they look to? Personally, if you've lost your love of Christ, who do you look to? Practically, as a public congregation, who do we look to? No greater love as this. Not a man would lay down his life for his friends. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. The God who created us, yeah. He demonstrates his own love towards us that while we were still like some in the church in Ephesus, powerless, Christ died for us. Let's not lose that loving feeling this morning. And so John Stott wraps up this little chapter in his commentary on this little church. He says this: so the church today, like the church at Ephesus, has work to be done, a fight to be fought, a creed to be championed. But above all, it has a person to be loved, with the love we had for him the first time. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you that you have given to us your word. And though written so many hundreds of years ago to a specific church, yet written to the church universal in that day, and how it echoes down the corridors of church history to ourselves in 2016. Help us, Father, not to lose the loving feeling that we have for you based on all that you've revealed to us in your love for us in the scriptures. Father, you know that there are people here this morning who have not placed their own trust in you, and we pray this morning that even as we sing in response, that they indeed may repent, turn from their sin, run into the arms of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, cling to his work on the cross for them, and experience a wonderful intimacy with you, our great God and Father. And it's in your Son's mighty name that we pray. Amen.